Turn and read the psalm that we just sang, Psalm 87. Our Old Testament reading, Psalm 87, found on page 494 in your Pew Edition Bible. Psalm 87, it's a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song for God's people to sing. Psalm 87. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. The word of the Lord, thanks be to God. Let's turn in the New Testament to our New Testament reading in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. This morning I told you could remember these four shorter epistles of the Apostle Paul, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, by the memory device, go everywhere, preach Christ. And then someone came up to me, and you could also remember them by the order of the vowels, A, E, I, O. A is found in Galatians, the first vowel of every book. It goes in the order of the vowels, A, E, I, O. And so I asked this person that told me that, well, where's you? And being a smart aleck, he said, well, you're in the pew. So I guess that's an answer. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 3 through 10. Verses 3 through 10 of Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We read both of these passages in connection with our ongoing study of the Apostles' Creed. And so I invite you to turn with me in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnals to Lord's Day 13 of the Heidelberg Catechism. In the Blue Psalter hymnals that we've been singing from, in the back there's these appended pages. Lord's Day 13 is found on page 20 of those pages. And we read this Heidelberg Catechism because, not because we think that it is somehow on the same level as Scripture, but because we believe that it faithfully summarizes the truths of Scripture and helps us to understand what it is that God's Word teaches us. Lord's Day 13 has two questions. I'll be reading the questions and ask that we respond together with the answers. Lord's Day 13, page 20 in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnal. Question 33, why is Jesus called God's only begotten Son when we also are God's children? Because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace through Christ. Question 34, why do you call him our Lord? Because, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, he has set us free from sin and from the tyranny of the devil and has brought us, body and soul, to be his very own. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the glorious truth that we are adopted as your sons and daughters, that we can call you our Father because of what Christ has done for us. We pray that this would fill us with joy, that this image of our salvation would fill us with confidence and peace, that we would rest forever in this glorious good news. Lord, build us up. And as we talk about these things together, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, tonight as we talk about the doctrine of adoption, we're going to be talking about Psalm 87. Now, we actually read Psalm 87 in our weekly psalm reading that we do in our evening services back in January, and I was actually quite a bit upset, more upset than I would care to admit, that that was the Sunday that Andrew Pinson was doing pulpit supply here, so he got to read it, because Psalm 87 is actually one of my favorite psalms. So now this is my opportunity to talk about what I missed back in January. Psalm 87 is incredible. But it takes a little work to get at why it's incredible. You know, some psalms are very readily accessible. I mean, they're just right there where you are. Like Psalm 23, that's why Psalm 23 is one of the first passages that anyone memorizes. Or like Psalm 42, everyone in the 90s loved singing Psalm 42. As the deer panteth for the waters, so my soul longeth after you. We don't sing that one as much anymore, but Psalm 42. Was the psalm of the 90s, I think. And I just had this long conversation the other day with Eileen and Grace about how Psalm 91 is so meaningful with so many people. There's all these psalms that are just so accessible. But Psalm 87 is not always one that's on the top of people's lists. But I think it should be, because Psalm 87 is a very clear picture of the adoption we experience in Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at that adoption that we experience in 3 points tonight. First, the promise of adoption that's given in Psalm 87. Second, how that promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, God's only Son. And third, the ramifications of that promise for our lives as God's children, as His adopted children. So first, let's look at Psalm 87. Psalm 87 starts out celebrating Zion. In fact, verses 2 and 3 are actually quoted in that famous, beloved hymn, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God." So that part we know. But already we feel there's maybe some disconnect between us and this psalm. I mean, we're a psalm-singing church. We believe that the biblical psalms are important for us to sing as Christians. In fact, in the New Testament, the church is commanded to sing these psalms. But we don't just do it because we have to. We truly believe that singing the psalms enriches our life together as a church. It enriches our relationship with each other and our relationship with God. But certain psalms, like Psalm 87, seem so Old Testament specific. Why are we singing about Zion? A few weeks ago, we sang Psalm 122. "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem.'" And then we sang about the walls and the towers of the city of Jerusalem. Well, why? I mean, do we sing this as just some kind of history lesson? Why is there this emphasis on Zion, on Jerusalem, when that's not where or how we worship anymore? So let's think about it. Why is there this emphasis on Jerusalem? Well, it's easy to answer from the perspective of the Old Testament. Jerusalem was the capital city of the Promised Land. In that way, Jerusalem, which was a city built on Mount Zion, is kind of the heart of God's promises. Talking about Jerusalem, singing about Jerusalem, it's this reminder of our story as the people of God. We sing this and we remember we were slaves 430 years. Then God rescued us and He brought us to this good place, this rich place, this fertile place that He promised us. And here we're home. Once a slave, now free. Once belonging to cruel masters, now we have an identity of our own. Once we were homeless, now we have a home. All because God kept his promise. All because God came to rescue us. And Jerusalem, this capital city, is a physical reminder of how far we've come. All because of God's hands of deliverance. But it's even more. And here's the biggest piece of the puzzle. Back when the people of God were wandering around in the wilderness, God told them that when you get to the promised land, I'm going to show you a mountain. And on that mountain, I will live in your midst. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 12. God says, Deuteronomy 12 verse 5, you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes, and there he'll put his name, and there he'll make his habitation. Now that would not really be a big deal to the people around Israel. They were used to the idea that okay, this God lives here, this goddess lives here, they all have their little address, either on this mountain or in this grove of trees, that's where the gods live. And each god or goddess has influence over this little area. They have boundaries, they have an extent to which their power reaches. But the people of Israel were different. They believed in only one God, the true God. And this God created all things. He has no boundaries. His power is not limited to one specific area. He's almighty. He's powerful over all things. And the people of God knew that. They knew that God doesn't need an address because all the universe is his. So when God said, I'm going to make my home in this one particular place, it's not like Israel was doing him a favor, saying, well, here, God, here's where you'll live. We'll build a nice temple around you. No, God choosing to live in Jerusalem on Mount Zion was God doing a favor to the Israelites. It was God sending them a message. He said, I'm choosing to live with you, to dwell with you. You are my special people, my treasured possession. Remember, we talked about that last week. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Yes, God is God over all things, but he's choosing to have this special relationship with these particular people. He's giving them his name. He's dwelling with them. That's why Jerusalem and Zion are such a big deal in the Psalms. That's why an Old Testament believer would be glad to go there, because it reminded them in a very real, physical, tangible way of the promise that God dwells with his special people. That's verses 1, 2, and 3 of Psalm 87. That's why glorious things are spoken of Zion, the city of God. But then this psalm takes a peculiar turn. Okay, we've just made a big deal about Zion and what it says about God's special relationship with his people. But then verse 4 kind of tosses a grenade. It says, among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. Oh, wait, who are these people? Where are they coming from? Rahab, we know from the book of Joshua, that was the name of a woman who helped the spies in Jericho. But in this context and in some of the prophets, Rahab is another name for Egypt. Babylon, they were the people who destroyed Jerusalem, who tore down the temple, who took God's people into exile. So here in verse 4, we have Egypt and we have Babylon, the ancient enslavers and the future enslavers. And both of them are listed among those who know the glories of Zion. And then Philistia, Tyre, Cush. Philistia, the Canaanites, that was Goliath, the troublers of Israel. Tyre was another Canaanite group. Cush was the people to the south in Africa. And all of these people are listed as knowing the blessing of Zion, knowing what it means to have God dwelling in their midst. But it goes further. At the end of verse 4, it said of these people, these pagan oppressors, it says this one was born there. Verse 5 goes even further. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Lord, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. It's this picture of God taking a census of all human beings, Israelites, non-Israelites, Babylonians, Egyptians, the people of Tyre, Philistines, Cush, all the peoples of earth. And as he's taking the census, he's recording that one, him, her. All of these were born in Zion. That somehow people of all the world will be experiencing the blessing that God gave to Israel. That blessing of his promise. That blessing of that special relationship. That blessing of that physical manifestation of the fact that God dwells with his people. That covenant promise, I will be your God and you will be my people, will be not just for Israel anymore. That promise, that relationship will be given to people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. Now, we've talked about this many times before, and we'll talk about it many times again because this is the central story of the Old Testament. We've talked about how the people of Israel were supposed to understand this. They were blessed in order to be a blessing. They were supposed to live in the midst of the nations as a picture of the blessedness of living in relationship with God. And as they lived out that picture, they were supposed to be inviting the nations in. Come join us. Be a part of this. Live with God in your midst. Live in this relationship. Live in this promise. Israel was given those privileges so that they could bring that message to the nations. But they failed in their calling. They focused on the privileges, and that turned into pride. They would say, look at how much God has blessed us. Look at how much better we are than the other nations. We've got the privileges. And even if we sin, we've still got the temple. We've still got the promise. Nothing can touch us. Their pride, their sin, their ignoring of God's good commands, it eventually led to exile and punishment. They missed the point. But just because Israel failed doesn't mean that the promises of God failed. We just read in Psalm 93, your decrees are very trustworthy. And isn't that good news? God's promise, the promise that's all over the Old Testament, the promise that's celebrated in Psalm 87, the promise that God's covenant relationship was for all peoples from every tribe, tongue, and nation, that promise went forward and has been fulfilled. That's why we're here, in North America, not in Israel. We have a variety of ethnic backgrounds. We don't all have Israelite blood in our veins, but we're here. We are worshiping. We're living in God's promise. We're living in that relationship with him, that covenant. We are experiencing the promise that was symbolized by Mount Zion, the promise that God dwells with his people. And that's why Psalm 87 is so important. That's why we sing it. Because it says that even sinners, even outsiders like Egypt and Babylon and Philistia and Tyre and Cush, even people like us can be part of God's family. Even we can be children of God. Even we can belong. That's the promise of Psalm 87. Well, how is that promise fulfilled? And that's our second point, the fulfillment of that promise. You see, the promise of Psalm 87 is the promise of adoption. And that's why I love Psalm 87 so much, because it's this clear Old Testament picture of that doctrine of adoption. It says, this one was born there, that even these nations that weren't actually born in Zion, they were given the status and rights and privileges of natural-born children of Zion. The version that we sang from the Psalter hymnal makes that very clear. When the Lord shall count the peoples, sons and daughters he shall see. We saw that adoption in the Old Testament with Israel. Of all the nations, all the people that were made in the image of God, only this one nation was where God chose to dwell. But then in Psalm 87, we see other nations becoming part of that promise. That's the promise that we're talking about, the promise that outsiders are now children of God. So in the second point, we have to answer the question, how? How do we, who are outsiders, become children of God? And to answer that, we have to look to God's only Son, Jesus Christ. Only one person can be said to be the true Son of God. That's what the Catechism is getting after when it asks question 33, why is Jesus called God's only begotten Son when we also are God's children? And the answer is that Christ alone is the true Son of God. He's the only Son of God. He's not just a man like us who got a special title. He's unique. He is God's only begotten Son. In that famous, beloved passage, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." In that passage, that word only, his only Son, means only. He's unique. He's beloved. He is the precious Son. Now, we don't know exactly how that works. God is one God, yet he's three persons. We talked about that a few weeks ago, the teaching of the Trinity. And there's a lot of parts of that that we don't understand, but here's what we do affirm. Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is true and eternal God. There was not a time that he did not exist. Look at John chapter 1. He was with God and he was God. John 1, I remember as a kid, it was the first passage that I read for our family devotions when I learned to read. Because the English words are so simple. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's actually the same in Greek. The Greek words are so simple. John 1 is usually one of the first passages that students translate when they're learning the Greek language. It's simple language, but it's this huge concept. The Son was begotten, not made. Like we said, there wasn't a time that he didn't exist. God didn't just one day create a second person one day, but the second person was begotten. He has his existence from the Father. The infinite, eternal, and unchangeable Father has an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable Son. He was with God, and he was God. He's unique. He's eternal. He's from the Father, yet there was never a time that he didn't exist. That's who Christ is, the second person of the Trinity. And there is no other being who has that relationship with the Father. Even the Holy Spirit, who is also eternal, also true and eternal God, he has his own unique relationship to the Father and the Son. And it's not a relationship of sonship. Only Christ is the only begotten Son of God. So we return again to our question. How do we become sons and daughters of God? Not in the general sense that we were created by God, but in the special sense of this adopted relationship. Well, we're not natural born sons and daughters. Only Christ is begotten. So if we're to become sons and daughters, it's only through adoption. Now, adoption in our world is no longer very easy. You need to get certified. You need to get your house approved. You need to sit through all kinds of court procedures, and there's usually a lot of money involved. So it's hard, but it can be done. Now, God adopting us, on paper, it's a lot simpler. There's not as many forms to fill out. God adopting us is not a matter of filling out paper and waiting for state approval and maybe arguing your case in court. There's a lot fewer steps. But there is a huge barrier to our adoption. There's a huge problem with our adoption as God's children that makes it a lot harder. And that barrier is our sin. By our thoughts and our words and our deeds, we've proved again and again that we don't deserve God's welcome. What we deserve is his wrath. Look at the language of question and answer 34. This is our birthright. Our bodies and souls are born under the tyranny of the devil. And what's worse, we're willing victims. We're not in enforced slavery like Israel was to Egypt. We gleefully join in the devil's rebellion against God by the way we think, the way we act, the way we speak. All we deserve is wrath and punishment. We don't deserve the adoption as sons and daughters. But we don't get the wrath we deserve. Why is that? Remember what we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And then verse 7. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. The key is Jesus Christ. We are adopted through him, because of him. The wrath of God that we deserve has been turned away. Look at it from God the Father's perspective. God the Father loved us so much that he sent the only begotten Son to die so that we could be reconciled to God and brought into his family. Look at it from God the Son's perspective. God the Son became man so that we could become what he is, God's children. Christ is that by nature, God's Son. We are that by grace, God's sons and daughters. We are placed through him in full and unreserved fellowship with God. The Son of Man became man, or the Son of God became man, so that men could become the sons of God. Remember all that language of Jerusalem and Zion and the temple. It was God saying, I'm dwelling with you in your midst. God's Son is the true fulfillment of that temple promise. God's Son became man and dwelt among us. So now we, through him, are the true Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city that's huddled around the temple. The church of Jesus Christ, the adopted sons and daughters of God, are his Jerusalem, huddled around not a temple made by hands, but the true dwelling of God with his people in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God become flesh. That's why we sing those psalms, because we, the church, are the true Jerusalem, and Jesus Christ, the Son, is the true temple. That's why we sing those psalms. And more importantly, that's how we are adopted as sons and daughters. Now, in our last point, I just want to park on that imagery of adoption for a while. Because adoption is such a beautiful picture of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. You know, the best adoptive parents in this world are the ones who don't hide the fact that their kids are adopted, but who treat their adopted children the same as they would their natural-born children anyway. I mean, think of the story of adoption. A child who has nothing, as it were, suddenly has everything. He or she has a home, security, a place to belong. They have the same legal standing, the same rights as naturally born children. They have the same future. They will inherit just like the natural born children. Well, you are God's son. You are God's daughter. And he loves his children. And it almost sounds too good to be true, but he loves us with the same love with which he loves Jesus. That's the way the Bible describes God's love. That's the way the Bible speaks about our future. We talked about it last week at Easter. Jesus was raised with a glorious body, and the promise is that we will be raised in him in the same way. It sounds so incredible. You're almost afraid to say it, but what Jesus has already inherited, we will also inherit. That's our right as adopted children. The inheritance, the security, the home, the love, it's all ours. So let's start living like adopted children. Well, what does that look like? Well, first, it means we can live without fear. If we are God's adopted sons and daughters, why do we worry so much? In Jesus Christ, we know that our relationship with God is secure. To use the language of Psalm 87, when God is marking off the nations, he sees us as sons and daughters. And think of the Sermon on the Mount. If God is our Father, and we know that he is through Jesus Christ, then we know that he will provide what's best for us. So first, to be adopted means to live without fear. Second, to be adopted means we can live with a future perspective. Jesus, the only Son of God, has secured our future as the adopted sons and daughters of God. Romans 8 calls us fellow heirs with Jesus. So if you are burdened with your past, the things you've done, the mistakes you've made, the baggage that you carry around with you, well, that's not who you are anymore. That's not your status anymore. Sure, you were born into slavery. Yes, you were a willing rebel against God. But that's not your identity anymore. You were born into slavery, but in Christ, you've been adopted into freedom. And with that freedom comes a future. And so you can live in hope. You can live in freedom. You've been adopted and made an heir to a glorious future. So live without fear. Live for the future. And third, live a life of belonging. You belong. Look at question and answer 34. It says, Jesus has bought us body and soul to be his very own. You belong to Jesus. That's good news. And that's why we call him our Lord. It's very interesting that this is how the Catechism answers the question, why do you call him our Lord? Because there's lots of reasons that we could call Jesus Lord. He was involved in creation. We saw that in Colossians this morning. So we could call him Lord because he made us. He's involved in ruling and reigning over the world. So we could call him Lord because he upholds us. He is exalted at the right hand of God. So we would call him Lord because he outranks us. And all of those would be very good reasons to call Jesus Lord. But the reason the Catechism gives, because it's the reason the Bible gives, is that we call him Lord because he redeemed us. Yes, he made us. Yes, he upholds us. Yes, he outranks us. But most importantly, he loves us. He didn't establish his lordship by taking prisoners and executing judgment and shedding the blood of his enemies. He is Lord because he shed his own blood and set us captives free. He purchased us with that precious blood so that we wouldn't continue in a state of slavery, but rather we would continue in a relationship of love. That's why we call him Lord. That's why we dedicate our lives to his call and his kingdom. Not because we're forced, not because we're obligated, not because we're frightened into submission, but because we're thankful. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. When Jesus returns with glory, everything in creation will recognize him as Lord because of that glory. But through his death, through his love, we are able to make that confession now. Jesus Christ is our Lord, and we make it with joy because it's a confession of love. Paul in Galatians 2 verse 20 writes, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." That's the good news of the gospel. And because of that gospel, we don't fear the day of Christ's second coming. We don't fear making that confession that Jesus is Lord, because we know that the glory he comes with is not the burning light of the wrath of God for us. For us who are adopted through Jesus Christ, the glory he comes with is the glory of the inheritance that we share with him. And that's why I love Psalm 87, because it speaks of that adoption. It speaks of that relationship we have with God. And I love the way it ends. It goes through this description of all these countries, Babylon, Egypt, Philistia, Tyre, Cush, and they're all described as the children of God. They are all able to say, "My springs are found in Zion." That is, the wellspring of my hope, the wellspring of my life is found in the promise of God dwelling with his people in Jesus Christ. And then the last verse of Psalm 87, singers and dancers alike say, "All my springs are in you." As adopted sons and daughters of God, we are singers and dancers. We are joyful people, for we know that we have no reason to fear. We know what the future holds. We know that we are loved. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gift of the gospel, that not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, Jesus has set us free from our sin and from the tyranny of the devil, and has bought us, body and soul, to be his very own. So, Lord, help us to live lives of joy and confidence in knowing our status as your sons and daughters. In Jesus' name we pray, in the name of the only Son of God, our brother. Amen. Let's turn in our bulletin inserts to the song, "I'm Not Ashamed to Own My Lord." It's on the second to last page of the bulletin insert. "I'm Not Ashamed to Own My Lord." It speaks of Christ speaking of us before the Father, of the adoption we have as sons, as the relationship we have to him as our Lord. It might be a new tune for some of us, so I'll ask the organist to play through it once before we sing it, but it's an American tune, so it should It should resonate with us. It should sound familiar because it has a lot of similarities to other American tunes that we might know. So let's stand together and joyfully sing all the stanzas of "I'm Not Ashamed to Own My Lord." Ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause, maintain the honor of his word, the glory of his cross. Jesus, my God, I know his name. His name is all my trust. Nor will he put my soul to shame, nor let my hope be lost. Firm as his throne, his promise stands, and he can well secure what I've committed to his hands till the decisive hour. Then will he own my worthless name before his Father's face. And in the new Jerusalem, appoint my soul a place. Please be seated. Our offering this evening is for Ileana Christian High School. Let us pray. Gracious God, everything we have comes from you. You fill us with good things. Our hearts and lives overflow with your abundance. With thanksgiving, we bring to you our time, our talents, and our gifts. Use these gifts that you have given us to further your kingdom. We pray for Ileana Christian High School. We pray that as they educate our children, that they would further your kingdom by rooting all that we do in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.